Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to be turning in your New Testaments to John, the fifth chapter, John chapter 5. I appreciate the fact that Josh came and got the slide changer away from me, because I didn't do a very good job this morning changing the slides on the songs. I had other things in my mind. It's hard for me to chew gum and walk at the same time, I think. John chapter 5 is where we're going to begin in just a few moments. And just for those who are visiting with us, what we are doing in this series of lessons in the 9 o'clock hour is discussing the words of Jesus that are contained in the book of John. Of course, Jesus' teaching serves as the foundation of our faith. And as the master teacher, he has a great deal to share with us and to help us with. And so I think it's a good thing to do, to go systemically through John chapter 5 and look at these things. Now, last study, which was actually 2 weeks ago, our study began in this section in chapter 5 by discussing the healing of the paralyzed man, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And you will remember that healing that Jesus did on that day was on the Sabbath. It was a healing that was done on the Sabbath. And whether it was deliberate or not, and I suspect that it was a deliberate thing that Jesus did, that healing on the Sabbath was something that was very provocative toward the Jews. And that in the healing of the man on the Sabbath day, in their estimation, he did work on the Sabbath day and thus violated the Sabbath law. Now, this was not the only time in which that occurred. In fact, I'll read another passage in a little bit to where the Jews came into conflict with Jesus again. On that occasion, it was that his disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath day. But the Jews were very upset about it. Now, whether it was deliberate or not, as I said before, I think that it was, because I think that what Jesus had to say following it indicates that he intended to provoke the Jews and to begin this discussion concerning his deity, his divinity. First of all, the Jewish religious leaders questioned the man about who had healed him, because their first objection was to the fact that the man had taken up his bed on the Sabbath day and carried it, which to them, again, constituted work in their tradition. And his answer was, well, I did what the man who healed me told me to do. Well, they asked, who was it that healed you? And he didn't know initially. But Jesus went back to him. They found one another on another occasion, and he identified himself. And so the man then went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. And as a result of that, you'll notice in John chapter 5 and verse 16, John 5 and verse 16, that the Jews persecuted Jesus because of this and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So you'll notice that beginning in verse 19, there is a rather lengthy response of our Lord that goes through the end of the chapter. We are not going to be able to cover the entirety of this discourse. In fact, it will probably take a total of 3 lessons. But the lessons are very important. The language that Jesus uses, the words that he says to the Jews on this occasion, stand out as perhaps the most direct reference, the direct affirmation that he has made up to this point in his ministry, that he was indeed divine, that he was God the Son. And that would be something that would certainly be provocative. It would provoke the Jews because they denied his deity. So let's look at those things. I want to begin with John chapter 5 and verse 17. John 5 and verse 17. We'll go down through verse 23 in our reading this morning. John 5 verses 17 through 23. And that's the material that we'll cover in our lesson today. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. But whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, again, deliberately provocative in my estimation, because of the nature of his words and how he knew that the Jews would not be satisfied with what he had to say. What Jesus was doing was affirming in no uncertain terms that he was the only begotten Son of God. When Jesus stated that his Father had been working until now, notice again verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," which led to the response in verse 18. The Jews who were seeking to kill him sought all the more to kill him, and for two reasons. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You'll notice when he stated that his Father had been working, he affirmed something that the Jews actually accepted, that God had not ended his work or ceased his work after the 6 days of creation. It's something that the Jews accepted. In fact, there are a number of extra-biblical sources that you can go to and look at the philosophy that the Jews had concerning the Lord and his actions even on the Sabbath day. They acknowledged that God worked in the affairs of mankind and worked in his creation even on the Sabbath day. But he was God. And they were people, and they were given the commandment from God that they should not work on that day. And so when Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now," what he was affirming and stating as fact is something that the Jews already believed. So if it could be determined or could be argued that the Father had been working and I, as God the Son, have been working, then they would accept that if they were accepting of the fact that he was God the Son. But the problem was, Jesus on this occasion claimed in his working that he had the same prerogative as the Father, and that's something they were unwilling to accept. Now, if you look at the problem that they had with Jesus on this occasion, the problem was twofold. First of all, he said, My Father has been working until this day, and I am working. With regard to that statement, "my Father," he stepped over the line in the estimation of the Jews. You might remember that Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9, in teaching them to pray, in Matthew 6 and verse 9, he said, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father who art in heaven." He did not teach his disciples to say, "My Father." There was a distinction among the Jews. It was all right for them to say, "Our Father," but it was not acceptable for him to say, "My Father." Because in saying "my Father," in their estimation, and rightly so, he was not being misrepresented by the Jews here. In their estimation, when he said "my Father," he was putting himself as equal to God. And so that was a problem for the Jews on this particular occasion. The second problem was his statement, "I have been working," because that also validated the claims that they have made that he violated the Sabbath and therefore was worthy of death. "My Father has been working, I have been working until now." And so that is the reason why they sought all the more to kill him. Now, I wanted to make reference again to that claim regarding the Sabbath day, because the claim he is making is, "My Father and I have been working," as if he was putting himself equal to God. And I would like to remind you of what was said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. On that occasion, you remember, the Pharisees had chastised his disciples because on the Sabbath day, as they went through the field, they plucked grains to eat from the stalks that were in the field. And as they chastised Jesus for letting his disciples pluck grain on that day, and that they thought that that was, in the rabbinic tradition, they thought that that was working on the Sabbath. That's what they defined. It was not a violation of law. The interesting thing, Jesus did not say, "No, you're wrong in your tradition." He said, instead, "The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, again, a provocative statement. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I am the Son of Man. I have authority over the Sabbath. It's not that the Sabbath has authority over me, but I have authority over the Sabbath because of who I am, because of the position that I hold as the Lord. And as such, again, what the Jews were doing on this occasion were not misrepresenting his assertions. Their problem was that they were not accepting his assertions that he was making, because he certainly was asserting his power and authority over the Sabbath day. He was asserting that he was indeed the only begotten Son of the living God. So keep that in mind, because this again is a conflict. The Jews thought, and again, we're not going to give them any benefit of the doubt with regard to sincerity. They were desirous of maintaining their status and standing. They were hypocritical, all the things that they were criticized for. But they truly believed this man, in that he was not, in their thinking, the Son of God, that he was violating the Sabbath, and he was worthy of death. Do remember that the Sabbath day, the violation of the Sabbath day, was a capital offense among the Jews. That's why they sought to kill him. Interestingly, we wonder perhaps why it was that this lame man, when he was healed, that he went and basically gave up the name of Jesus. When he found out that it was Jesus who had healed him, he went and told them, "It's Jesus, he's the one that healed me." Why he would do such a thing? Well, you'll remember that they had asked him, "Why are you working on the Sabbath day?" He had violated the law, and if they were not accepting of the fact that he wasn't at fault because he only did what someone told him to do who had healed him, in other words, "I'm not going to disobey someone who's done this for me," then he might himself be executed as a result of his so-called crime in not observing the Sabbath as he ought. And we don't know his motivation. We don't know why he said that. It may be he was simply rejoicing and wanting them to know about Jesus that they might believe. The fact was, it was a capital offense, and they sought the more to kill him. Now, continuing on in John chapter 5, there is no effort on his part in appeasing them or compromising or trying to assuage their anger. No, he continued to provoke. In verse 19 and 20, Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Maybe that last phrase has reference eventually to his being resurrected from the dead. But regardless, this is about as good as it comes in stating the concept of one God in three persons. That's something that we struggle with, isn't it? We say that there is one God. There is God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Someone says that's three gods. In fact, oneness Pentecostals, you'll hear the phrase oneness Pentecostals. That's what they will claim, is that you're saying that there are three gods. You're contradicting yourself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's three. And you say there is one God. But that, in fact, is what is the case. And we can see that in this particular text, because you will notice the Father and Son, though they are two distinct persons, they did not have any independent will. There was no independence of will between one and the other. Their unity was absolute and complete. The Son could only do what the Father did. Notice again what he says there. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. It is this singular will of the Father that is the singular will of the Son. And by extension, we can understand that it is also the singular will of the Holy Spirit. And so there are two different persons in the context, three different persons making up God, but only one will. And that describes the perfect unity that makes God God. Now, when we look at that, I want you to notice in John chapter 17 an admonition that is given to each one of us. A little bit later on in the book, in John chapter 17, Jesus was praying to God. He had prayed previously concerning the disciples that were alive at that time, his apostles. And then he said in verse 20 of John chapter 17, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And I want to note, first of all, that that has reference to you and I. We are those who believe through the words of the disciples. So now here is a prayer for all who are Christians. This prayer is that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now there is significance in that. His prayer was to the Father that the unity of believers would be the same as the unity between him and the Father. Now, going back to what we saw there in John chapter 5 and what he said, whatever the Father does, he does. The Son does in like manner because the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. There is a unity, a singular will that exists. Now, I just want you to think about the two basic concepts that exist religiously about unity. There is one view that unity comes as a result of individuals agreeing to disagree. In other words, if I do not have the courage or the temerity to say that I'm right and you're wrong, we can get along. If I acknowledge that your way is as good as my way and that we all think differently, but we're all going to go to heaven together, then we can have unity. That's called unity and diversity. That's the concept that is most prevalent in the religious world today. And I ask you, is that the concept of unity that describes correctly the unity between the Father and the Son? Absolutely not. There's a singularity of will. They thought the same things. They did the same things. And that's the kind of unity that God said He wants His people to have. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to be able to attain perfectly to that standard of unity that is presented there. We are imperfect. But it is a perfect unity that exists between the Father and the Son, and that is the unity to which we should aspire. And if indeed we are lacking in any way in regard to that unity, it is something of which we should repent. Because that is what God expects of us. That unity or oneness. And it's a wonderful standard that we should seek to follow. Keeping that in mind, I want you to note then finally verses 21 through 23 of the text. That final section. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. The power to give life. God has the ability to raise the dead and give life to them. The Son does as well. Now we need to understand that that ability to raise someone from the dead is a divine power. It's something that only God can do. Now, I do want to make a distinction. The Jews understood and recognized this truth. Now, there were some men, both in the Old and New Testaments, who did indeed raise individuals from the dead. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah raised one from the dead. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha did. But understand, they did not have the power in and of themselves. They did not have the ability to give life to whomever they will. They were only able to give life through the working and the power of God to the one that God had designated. That's not the case with regard to the Son. The significance of that phrase there in the text is, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Jesus said, I have the right to give life to whoever I want to give life. Understand the significance of that, not only in the demonstration of it, in the raising, for example, of Lazarus, but ultimately the demonstration in that when Jesus comes again, when all who are dead in Christ shall rise. The Son has that power. And interestingly, in these verses in 21 through 23, this idea of bringing life to whomever He wills is coupled with the idea that the Son has been given the right to judge by the Father. In other words, it is Jesus the Lord who will call men from the grave on that final day of judgment. Now there are two passages we'll use to affirm this truth. The first one's found in 1 Corinthians 15, which has reference to the resurrection itself, where the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 20 says that Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. The power to be raised from the dead is accomplished through Jesus Christ the Lord. Just as Adam was the one who through his example death came, in Christ all shall be made alive. But understand as well that God has given the Son the authority to judge mankind in that final day. And I want you to think about the irony of this statement by Jesus, that the Father has given this judgment to His Son. Because what the Jews were seeking to do on this occasion was to judge Jesus as worthy of death. What you're saying is wrong. What you're saying is unacceptable. What you're saying is and what you're doing is something that is an executable offense. And we're going to judge you. We're going to seek to kill you. And Jesus is saying, I am God's Son. I have the ability to grant life to the dead. And I'm the one that God has given to judge you. They're trying to judge Him. And in fact, God is the one who has determined that Jesus Christ will judge mankind. You remember the words of Peter to Cornelius and his household as stated in Acts chapter 10 and verses 42 and 43 of the text. It said, He commanded us to preach to the people, this is Peter, commanded us to preach to the people to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. That's who Jesus Christ is. Him, all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him shall receive the remission of sins. Now, what's the conclusion here in this particular text? It's very simple. Anyone who professes to honor the Father, they better be honoring the Son. You better honor the Son. Notice again the statement in verse 23 of the text, that all He gave, God the Father gave the Son that right to judge, committed all judgment, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And if you are not honoring the Son, then you are not honoring the Father. So what Jesus is doing is placing the honor that is due Him on par with the honor that is due His Father. He truly was making Himself equal to God. And if they weren't going to accept it, then that was going to provoke them. If they weren't going to accept it, that was going to make them angry. If they were not willing to accept it, they were going to seek to put Him to death for the audacity He had to make such a bold claim. But understand this, if they did not accept it and did not give Jesus honor, then they would not be giving honor to the God that they purported to serve. You think about all those individuals today who do not honor Jesus. The two that come to my mind immediately are the Jewish people. Those who have not accepted. There were 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost who accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But by and large, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people have rejected Him as the Messiah. They claim to be honoring Jehovah God. They are not. The Muslims, as a religion, they claim to follow the same God. Now, we understand them to be a false religion in every sense of the term, following a false prophet, but that name Allah that they serve, well, they claim that is the God of Abraham. And yet they are not giving honor to God because they are not giving honor to His Son. They are not willing to accept that He and His Father are one, that He, in making Himself or making the claim that He was equal with God, was telling the truth. They say He was only a man. In fact, not the prophet that we are to follow today. There's so many religious people who will say, you know, I think that there is something out there. They'll say, I'm a spiritual person, not particularly religious, but I think that there is some ultimate good. If you want to call it God, you can call it God. They're not honoring God because they reject the words of Jesus when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. If you are not honoring the Son, you're not honoring the Father. So as we draw our lesson to a close this morning, we need to recognize that truth. We must respect the authority of Jesus and His will for man, to know that He is both our Savior and He is also our Lord. And He has given us a command to respond in faith to that truth, that He is the Son of God. That He came to this earth and died on the cross, shedding His blood that our sins might be taken away. That after 3 days He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father, reigning in His kingdom today. Do you believe that? Then honor the Son. And by honoring the Son, you will honor the Father. If there is anyone who has a need to respond to an invitation this morning, we offer ourselves to you. Whatever your need may be, we call upon you to come now while together we stand and while we sing.